We turn this evening to a consideration of the third of the five conversions that are recorded in detail in this history book of the early church. We've dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. Last Sunday it was Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. And now the centurion of Rome in chapter 10. It's interesting, isn't it, to notice that these three men represent three continents: Africa, Asia, and now Europe. And this is perhaps a reminder to us that the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Christ is needed by all, that it is sufficient for all, that it is accessible to all, and that it may be received by all. Africa, Asia, Saul of Tarsus, and Europe, the centurion of Rome. It's interesting also to note that someone was sent to each one of them. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join thyself to that Ethiopian's chariot." The risen Lord said to Ananias in Damascus, "Go to this man Saul of Tarsus, who has been stricken down in the dust of the Damascus road." And now, in this chapter, the Apostle Peter is sent, and sent for, to deal with this man. And each in his own particular way was a seeking soul, asking questions. And that doesn't require much imagination for us to translate into the present day. Because, of course, this man had been prepared by the Spirit of God. He had become a seeker after God. And I think it's very fair interpretation to suggest that the secret operation of the Spirit of God had been in his life, awakening interest, awakening concern, awakening desire for spiritual things, leading him into association with the Jewish synagogue and its religion. Now, this is one of the remarkable phenomena of the New Testament. We meet with several centurions in the New Testament record, and all of them, without exception, stand in a very good light. There was the man who came to Jesus, you remember, about his son. "Don't bother coming to my home, Lord. Just say the word and he'll be healed. For I also am a man under authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to this man, come, and he cometh." And Jesus marveled and said, "I have not seen so great faith. No, not in all Israel." There was the centurion at Calvary who confessed, "Surely this is the Son of God. And here's another, a just man, a devout man, you might almost say a God-fearing man, given to alms. He had done much good. It would be a very fascinating study to try to build up a picture, wouldn't it, of this man's background. Clearly, he was a man of substance. He had a considerable household. One commentator points out rather wryly that not many officers in the British Army would be able to afford what this man afforded. He was a man of substance. He may well have been a man of culture. We don't know. But this we can surely infer. There had been a working of the Spirit of God in his heart, preparing him, leading him on step by step. He was groping, it may well be. And this is the remarkable thing in the ancient world. So many had been prepared in this secret way by the Spirit of God and had been drawn to the Jewish synagogues by the attraction of this non-idolatrous worship with its strong ethical thrust. Now you see that the man was being prepared. He may well have had many questions. Of course he had questions. We see him asking these questions. We see him as a questing spirit. But isn't it wonderful how the Spirit of God can be at work? I heard just the other day about a minister up in the north who had newly gone to his charge. And at the very first communicants class that he announced, two people came, not youngsters, but adults. The man was the physician superintendent of a big hospital, and he and his wife had been thinking things through and had come to the decision that they were going to be Christians. And they came to this young minister and said, and told him their story, and said, "We want you to tell us how we can become Christians." Just like that. Now, what secret operation of the Spirit of God must have been at work to bring about that kind of situation? That's how it was here. Our forefathers used to speak of prevenient grace. Grace that went before a man, preparing the way. Philip Doddridge, in his great gospel hymn, "O Happy Day," has this phrase, "He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. He drew me, and I followed on." Now, I think we have to reckon with this, and here is a real point of contact today. I think we have to reckon with the fact that here was a man whose heart was asking questions. He was a questing spirit, one of many in his day. And there must have been moments in his experience when the deeper dimension that obtrudes itself from time to time in every life touched him, and he was more than usually conscious of the mystery of things, and questions would arise. Why am I here?
What am I here for? Where am I going? How can I get there? What will happen to me when I die? Now, most of the time, modern life is geared with its incredible noise and razzmatazz to drown out these questions. But you can't drown out all of them all of the time. And one of the reasons why there's so much noise in the world is that people are frightened to be quiet. Because these questions, especially if they're thinking people, especially if they're intelligent people, the questions will thrust themselves forward and demand to be answered.
Now, these are the questions that are being asked today and being forced upon men's minds by the very pressures of life. Now, of course, we know that one extreme and very vocal extreme is saying, there is no answer to these questions. There is no meaning to life. You're not here for anything. Life is meaningless. Life is incomprehensible. And there is no possibility or prospect of its ever being any different. Well, that's a viewpoint. And it's a very widespread viewpoint today. Only recently, once again, the press was making comment on Samuel Beckett's play entitled Waiting for Godot. Well, that's what Beckett is saying about life. He pictures two men in his play waiting for a salvation that never comes, an endless, pitiful, pathetic, semi-comic, semi-tragic meaninglessness that chills the spirit to the very core. Now that's the despair and the nihilism of the existentialist philosophy of our time. And if we had time and opportunity, it might be interesting to trace the effect that that existentialist despair has had upon the politics of France in the post-war era. I just throw that out as something to think about in a quiet moment. Now you see, it's to this that the gospel gives a sure word. For the gospel tells men why life has lost its meaning and its purpose. It tells men that they are adrift from their true anchorage, that they have lost God, and because they have lost God, they have lost meaning. Life has lost its meaning because they've lost God. And they've acquired something else, guilt. And that's why life goes so tragically wrong. And it's to that situation that the gospel speaks its decisive word. But we are anticipating. Here's this man asking questions. And there's a sense in which you see a kind of similarity between this situation and last week's and the week before. There are differences too, of course. With the Ethiopian eunuch, there were, we found, hindrances. And a point came when he said, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Which seems to imply that up to that point, there had been things hindering him. There must have been things hindering him. Nobody could live in Jerusalem as he had done in a time of revival when the Spirit of God was waxing mighty all over the place and not enter into life unless there was something hindering him. In Saul of Tarsus, we saw the other extreme, the revolt
and the rebellion and the almost demonic resistance. Here we see a wonderful openness. And we said last Sunday, you may remember, that in face of the gospel word, there are only two possible reactions. One is to resist, as Saul did. The other is to capitulate and bid welcome to the word of life, as this man did. And you know, Saul and Cornelius have both been sitting in this church in the past, and for all we know, sitting here tonight also, digging in their heels in resistance. Or, on the other hand, a heart open, eager for a sure word from God. That, then, is the background. And one can sense and see the immense drama in that household, with Cornelius's friends and kinsmen, his soldiers from the centurion's band, all gathered in, crowded in to his home. And he turns to Peter. And did ever man have such a glorious opportunity? Turned to Peter and said, "You've done well to come. We're gathered here to hear what you have to say. Now say it, because we want to hear God's holy word." And Peter, having grasped the import of that vision that had come to him, and how tardily he yielded up his foolish, hide-bound prejudices to let the Spirit of God breathe fresh air through him to these people. But he let it, and he preached. And he preached the gospel. Now, the scholars point out, and indeed point out rightly, that this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament in relation to its explication of what they call the apostolic kerygma. Kerygma is just a Greek word meaning proclamation, the apostolic message. Here is the apostolic message. And the scholars also point out, and I believe rightly also, that this passage from verse 36 to verse 43 is a summary of basic apostolic gospel. And that this became the framework on which the evangelist Mark built the structure of his entire gospel. And if you cared, you could lay this summary of the gospel on top of Mark's gospel, and you will see that Mark, who of course was spokesman for Peter, Mark has unfolded the gospel message in line with this passage. And we're going to look at it from that light, because what Peter did was to explain to Cornelius and to his household that this gospel, of which he was the ambassador, was rooted in the counsels of God. It was God's plan of redemption for a lost world. And he would explain, just as you remember Mark explains at the beginning of his gospel. Do you remember how Mark begins? He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets." In other words, he roots the Christian gospel in the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. And this, you see, Peter would explain at length to Cornelius, would spell it out, and point out that when God's fair creation was stained and vitiated by sin, he straightway proceeded to put the divine plan of grace into operation. When the clay was marred in the hand of the potter made it another vessel. And down the ages of time, God chose the lump of clay that we know as Abraham, and shaped it and fashioned it until in the fullness of the time there came forth from that clay a Redeemer called Jesus. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, Peter would explain this. And then he would go on to explain and comment on Jesus' life and ministry. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. He would explain how in baptism in Jordan, Jesus had taken his stand with sinful man. He would explain that John's baptism was one of repentance. Jesus needed no repentance, but he stood in alongside men who did need it and identify himself with sinners. This morning, Mr. Fielder was emphasizing the fact that Jesus was one of us. How true this is. He sat where we sat. He would speak of Jesus' anointing with the Holy Ghost as the dove descended on him, and the testimony from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He would tell of the day when Jesus stood in the synagogue and read from the scriptures, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." He would tell how he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. What a marvelous expressive phrase that is. He went about doing good. Everywhere he went, he brought blessing and benediction, and it's still the same today. Wherever the Savior's presence is in the midst by his Spirit, there is blessing, there is benediction, there is healing. He touched nothing that he did not adorn. And Peter would proclaim all this. He would also go on to proclaim that they slew him and hanged him on a tree. And Peter's voice would have a certain tenderness about it as he would say something like this: "Once the Savior said to us, 'The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.' We were as sheep going astray, but Christ once suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body in the tree. By his stripes we are healed. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then Peter's voice would change from tenderness to triumph, as he proclaimed the glorious fact of the resurrection, which sealed the costly sacrifice of Calvary and proclaimed it as sufficient for the sins of all the world. And this Jesus, proclaimed Peter, is appointed to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And then, and one can imagine the effect on Cornelius, as the priceless, precious words fell on his soul like the balm of Gilead, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That was how Peter preached. Now, notice, before we go any further, what it was, in effect, he was giving to these men. It was a word for the whole of life. It was a word for the past. Your past, he said, shall be forgotten, wiped out. Your sins and your iniquities will be remembered no more. A word to that past, to give men a new start. And by that token, a word to their present. The hymn says, the past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given. And by that same token, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven, a word for the whole of life, a word that answers the questions, the ultimate questions that our hearts are asking. What am I here for? What will happen to me when I die? And Peter's word proclaimed that God had chosen them for a destiny of salvation, a destiny bright with promise beyond all possible expectation. Notice something else. He was also doing three things, we can see three things here. First of all, he was proclaiming facts, things that had happened, facts of history. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. That word, I say, ye know. They had heard about it already. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He proclaimed facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he proclaimed facts for faith, because the facts of history as such do not save. It is the apostolic interpretation of the facts that are important, that is important. And he held out these facts as a basis for faith, and putting this particular interpretation upon the facts. Him they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then
He pointed out that these were facts for experience. Facts that could become facts for them. And you'll notice how the passage goes on. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. Now there's so much here for us that we must ponder it with care. Notice first the parallelism. While Peter spake these words, Peter's words, this obstinate, bigoted, prejudiced Jew who had his eyes open to see what needed to be seen. This Peter, his words, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. You see what is being said? In Peter's words, the living, life-giving word of God. Oh, this is marvelous. This is the biblical doctrine of preaching. And it tells us that when a man proclaims the name of Jesus and the word of the gospel, in that sinful man's words, concealed in them, and inexorably bound to them, there is something else. God is speaking. It's as if God had clothed himself with Peter and spoke through him. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Let me interpret it by quoting something that the Apostle Paul once said. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happened that day. While Peter yet spake these words, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, shined in their hearts. Thou, whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. That's what happened. God's almighty word pierced the darkness and banished the darkness from their souls and brought light. Now, it does not mean that any spectacular emotional upheaval took place. What it means is that while Peter spake, an inner persuasion and conviction was wrought in Cornelius's heart as the truth of the gospel came home to address itself to his needs, and a conviction that it applied to him personally, that God in Christ was offering him personally a full and free salvation as a gift of his free grace, and that God was offering it to him at that precise moment while Peter was speaking. And as it were, Cornelius
with that conviction, stretched out his hands to receive it. And salvation was sealed to him. Listen to these words. Something like that happened to John Wesley as he sat in that little meeting place in Aldersgate Street in London. He says in his journal, about a quarter before nine, it's 25 to eight just now, not a quarter to nine, but he said, at a quarter before nine, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now that's exactly what happened to Cornelius and his household while Peter yet spake these words. The miracle took place. And it's happening all the time. Blessed be his name. For all we know, it's happening to the person sitting next to you right now. They're saying, oh yes, this is for me. This is what I need. This is the answer to my questions. This is the answer to my sin. This is the answer to my failure. This is the answer to the mess that I have made with life. And hands are stretching out. You see? This is the miracle and the mystery of the gospel of regeneration. While Peter yet spake these words. And if you were to read on into chapter 11, you'll find Peter's explanation of what happened to the elders of Jerusalem, because of course they were very perturbed about this happening. They couldn't understand this. The gospel was for the Jews, and Cornelius was a Gentile. Something's wrong. The Lord must be making a mistake. But the Lord wasn't making a mistake. And those Jewish Christians at Jerusalem had to get rid of their prejudices too, because Peter makes it clear that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And that's the definitive understanding of what happened to Cornelius. The door of faith was open to this man. And it had happened through the preaching of the living word. And the long preparation that had taken place in his heart, perhaps over a period of months or even years, was brought to fruition. And the man, with no reservations, with no resistance, with no hindrance, opened his heart and said, this is for me. And he received the Savior and the Spirit of God wrought a mighty change in his heart. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee
my Savior and my God, well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Now rest, my long divided heart, fixed on this blissful center. Rest. Oh, indeed. Indeed. Exactly. Now, you see the contrast and the similarity between this conversion and the last two. Basically, it is the same mystery. It is the same miracle. There are not many ways into the kingdom of God. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's an infinite variety of spiritual experience and the ways in which the good Lord draws this one and draws that one. May be infinite in the variety, but it always comes to this, the opening of the heart, the coming of the soul to the Savior. I said a moment or two ago that Saul of Tarsus and Cornelius the centurion have both sat in this church, and we have seen Saul of Tarsus digging his heels in, resisting fiercely, implacably, furiously this word that sought to invade his independence. And we've seen Cornelius sitting, it may be after a lifetime in church, without seeing the truth. And then, all of a sudden, the penny drops, and they say, ah, I see it. That's it. That's what my heart is asking for. That is what I need. That is what I want. I come to thee, Lord Jesus. And men have passed from darkness to light and from death to life. Some of them over 70 years old. The gospel is needed by all. It is sufficient for all. It is accessible to all. And it may be received by all. It could be received right now. What's your name? Saul of Tarsus. What's your name? Cornelius the centurion. What's your name? Ethiopian eunuch. What's your name? The physician superintendent. The gospel is for you. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, ye know it. And once again tonight, you've heard it. Please God, as I have been speaking, the miracle has been taking place, and
As Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the power of sin, from the law of sin and death. Has God been speaking to you tonight? Will you come to him? Come to him. You never had a better chance. You may never have another. Let us pray. Lord, in the stillness we bow before thee. Thou art here in this place. Thou hast drawn near to us. And thou art speaking thy word of peace and salvation to our hearts now. Oh, open our hearts, we pray, to receive him. And to know him, whom to know is life eternal, and to come to him, to taste of his everlasting salvation, for his dear name's sake.